Good morning, welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence, and I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along. But quite honestly, this morning's lesson is going to be mostly review for most of you, but it is something that most of the people around you will consider completely foreign, especially those who call themselves Christians. And so not only must you know the truth, but in this case, you need to be able to teach others some pretty simple truths. And I hope to be able to equip you with that this morning. We're actually going to expand a little bit on what Sean was talking about at the table, this idea that Jesus died on the cross and that's the only way you can be saved, but we have a responsibility in that. So the theme for this year is Walk by Faith. This is not, if you're looking at the calendar, the first Sunday of the month. That's because last week we had the gospel meeting, and so I pushed this off to this week so that we could talk about walking by faith. And we've been focusing on particular scriptures for each sermon. And thus far what we've looked at starting in January was without faith it is impossible to please Him. And then in February we looked at the definition of faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 9 and said, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And we also observe from the context of that passage the strength to overcome trials and tribulations. And then last month we looked at faith comes from hearing, and Ricky was kind enough to remind us of that over and over again, that we need to be reading God's Word more. All excellent points. This week, this month, I want us to turn to James chapter 2 and verse 24, and notice not by faith alone. When I suggested this theme for the year, one of the comments by one of the elders was, well, we need to make sure people understand the balance. And I wholeheartedly agree, and so does the Bible. As much as we are saved by faith, and faith must be a focus that we have, it is not by faith alone. Now, that was an issue that came up way back then. James is going to write and deal with this particular question in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And the reason why was because back then people believed, or at least they claimed to, that they didn't need to live in accordance to their faith. Jesus had to deal with this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? In Romans chapter 6, we find the accusation being made against Christians, and surely some of them followed it, that they could live in sin that grace may abound. That is, I have faith, I need nothing else. And that attitude needed to be corrected. And of course, today, the same attitude exists, but what's been added to it is a doctrine from those who call themselves Christians, really pounding it in into their hearts and into their heads so that they mindlessly accept the concept of this one doctrine that is even just called faith only. Faith alone, which the Bible just blatantly contradicts that doctrine. But now you have people that are constantly being told, you don't have to do anything. In fact, you best not do anything. All you need to do is believe. Now, where does this show up? Practically speaking, the first place this becomes the biggest issue is baptism. It doesn't matter how many times you show a person from Scripture that baptism is necessary for salvation, they won't believe it as long as they hold to faith only. They have this underlying doctrine that makes them ignore Scripture, because it contradicts what they believe. We are saved by faith only. So if you ask, what must I do to be saved? The only correct answer is believe, and there is no other answer. In which case, Peter's wrong. Because what happened in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37? Brethren, what must we do? And Peter doesn't say, nothing, nothing. You guys already believe, obviously, so you're good. No, he says, repent, let each one of you be baptized. And that happens over and over in Scriptures. There's a difference. So we turn to James chapter 2 and look at the question that is given to us. Our main verse for this month is verse 24. But verse 14 gets to the real relevant question. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That's the question. Can that faith save him? Can we be saved by a faith that is spoken? A faith that we hold on to, say, I believe, but then we have no works to back it up. And so what James does then in verses 14 through 26 is he starts off by giving us four examples. He gives us four illustrations to prove his point, and then he makes six conclusions. And I'm going to break it down that way. Rather than just going straight through, we're going to look at his four examples and then his six conclusions. The first one is the example of the empty blessing. Notice it's, can somebody say they have faith and have no works? And he gives a practical illustration then in verses 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, this doesn't directly relate to the subject of faith, but he says, here's just this concept. What good are words if we don't back them up with something? So you see somebody who's in need, and these people who are reading this see it all the time. They would walk by the streets and they would see people that were hungry and in need. And you go up to them and you just say, "I hope you have a good day. I hope you have food and clothing. Now I'm going to go shopping in Walmart." Of course, they didn't have Walmart back then. But you get the concept, right? And this, he's saying, what is that? That's useless. And so that's the first illustration he gives. And now he's going to get deeper into it. If that was his only argument, I don't think that would have gone very far at all. But he continues on. And so the next argument is in verse 19, and it's that of the demons. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And so he stops right there, but he has given us a whole rise of questions, things that we should consider at that point. And if we only have faith but no actions, are we any different than the demons? The question of whether the demons have faith is just not a question at all. We see that. I put up there Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 4, Acts 16. Over and over again, when we see demons, you know what we see them doing? Confessing faith in Jesus. Weird thing. And Jesus didn't like it. Jesus kept casting them out in Acts 16 and Acts 19. Now it's demons and they're, that Paul kicks one of them out in Acts 16. And Acts 19, well, the demon doesn't really get kicked out. The demon beats them up and sends them running. That's where the people say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then beats them up and sends them out running naked and bloody. Demons believed. So are they saved? You want to know how ingrained this doctrine is in some people? I asked that question to somebody. I asked them, "Is a demon saved since they believed?" And they said, "I guess so." That's how ingrained it is in people. It's a ridiculous concept. James didn't have to go any further because everybody knows from Scripture, if you've studied it at all, the demons aren't saved. They are reserved for hell. And you're no better than a demon if all you have is faith. If all you do is believe that God is one, he says, that's great, but that makes you no better than a demon. You're not saved. So then he gives us the third example, and the third example is Abraham. And he could have gone through very different aspects of Abraham's life, but he points out one particular moment, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. Here it is summarized in James. James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" And so he illustrates with Abraham's particular instance in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes to him, and as near as I can tell, God comes to him out of the blue, and what a thing for God to say. "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him for me. I'll show you the mountain. Go." And of all things, Abraham does it. And so Abraham goes. He grabs his son and they go along. And they come to the mountain, and he raises his hand with a dagger in it. He's ready to kill his son, and then God stops him. And now go back to Genesis chapter 22, and notice what is stated then. Not when the command is given, not when Abraham begins on the journey, but when Abraham starts to swing his hand and God has to physically stop him, it then says, verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know. What was it before? Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac. This was the result of Abraham being tested. But what was being tested? Well, the answer in Genesis 22 and verse 12 was whether he feared God. But Hebrew authors telling us it's another thing, and they're both directly connected, and that is, do you believe God? Do you have enough faith in His promises and enough faith in His power to obey His command? And the answer for Abraham was without any question, without any doubt, yes, because he proved it by his works. And it wasn't until he worked that the angel stopped him and said, now I know. And so we have that example given in James. And then we have the fourth example. And the fourth example, just a few verses later, is that of Rahab in verse 25. It says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And so he looks at Rahab, and now we're talking about a few hundred years after Abraham. Abraham's descendants have become a great nation. This is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2. This great nation now is getting ready to enter into the promised land and conquer. But first there stands this mighty city, this mighty walled city of Jericho. And so they send out two spies. And the two spies are being chased by the authorities. And Rahab, a harlot who lives in Jericho, takes them and hides them and protects them and saves them. And ultimately is saved as a result. Now the interesting thing about that is, who in that story had faith? James doesn't get into this, but Joshua does. And the answer is everyone. Everyone in Jericho had faith. That's what Rahab says. If you go back to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, so she has hidden the men, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above and on earth, beneath. Did they have faith? Yes, they did. They believed that they were facing the God of heaven and that they were toast because nobody had been able to stand before them, and they are terrified. But why aren't they saved? And she is? Because they chase the spies and she protects them. They choose to defy God and she joins him. It is by her actions that she is justified. Now, let's be really clear though. Her actions just wouldn't have mattered if there wasn't faith. You're not saved by grabbing your family and hiding in a room with a window and throwing out a piece of red scarlet rope outside. That doesn't save you. In fact, if you consider the actions of Abraham, those actions certainly wouldn't save you. We would normally consider that hideous actions to take your son and threaten to kill them. That's not good actions. The reason why it makes a difference is their faith. But that faith wouldn't have mattered without their actions. I feel bad for Rahab. I mean, we're in James chapter 2, right? This is just a little bit after Rahab, okay? So she died like thousands of years before that, and she's still known as Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Would you like that? Here's the sin that I used to, this thing I'm ashamed of. I have turned to help God, and forever I'm going to be known as the prostitute. Ever wonder why that is? I think it's so that you and I will have encouragement to understand that they weren't saved because they were great people. They were saved because they had faith in God and obeyed Him. Despite the fact that she's a harlot, despite the fact that she has a shameful way of living, her faith mixed with her actions lead her to salvation. It can happen for anyone. That's an encouraging message. Now here's what we have. Back through this passage, James makes six concluding statements. The question is, can that faith save him? He starts off verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. In verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works, which is an argument that says, if you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is invisible, doesn't exist. Faith with works is proven. And then he goes on, verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I just want you to stop and consider that for a moment. So many people have fallen for this doctrine, faith only. But what does James say about that? Are you so foolish that you've fallen for that? Don't be so foolish. This should be easy. This should be obvious to us. In verse 22, he says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was made complete or whole. In verse 24, then, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then finally, in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He says that are so closely connected. I don't have my sermon notes. I just got going. Okay. Faith and works are so closely connected. It's like the body and the soul. If you separate them, you're just dead. Now, why did I get my sermon notes? I didn't need my sermon notes. I wanted this book. I wanted to show you this book. All right, so James chapter 2, it seems really obvious, right? Everybody should be able to read this and they should be able to understand it. You should be able to show people from James chapter 2 that they need to do things, that they need to work. What do they do with this passage? I'll show you what they do with this passage. Are you familiar with Martin Luther? Not King Martin Luther. He's the guy who really starts the Protestant movement, the Reformation movement. He's the guy who looks at the Catholic Church and says, you guys are horribly disobeying God. We need to fix it. And he's a guy who you can say a lot of good things about. He had incredible courage. But you can say a lot of bad things about him too. He is essentially the founder of the doctrine, faith only. He is the one that Lutherans follow. They're following Luther. So many other people have embraced this one particular doctrine. They've expanded it into Calvinism, but it still comes down to faith only. All you have to do is believe. What does a man like Martin Luther do with the book of James? Well, Martin Luther, he didn't really write commentaries as much as he wrote introductions. It was, here's something about this book to help prepare you to study it. In this book, I have taken out a few excerpts, just a few statements of his, as he begins his introduction to the book of James. First thing he says, first words is, I think highly of the epistle of James. But just a few words from there, he's going to say, I do not hold it to be of apostolic authorship. Because in direct opposition to St. Paul and all the rest of the Bible, it ascribes justification to works and declares that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son. Well, we saw that's exactly what it taught, right? He was justified by his offering up his son. And he says, therefore, not apostolic. And you'll understand what he means by that in a second. So he says, James does violence to the scripture, and so contradicts Paul and all scripture. I therefore refuse him a place among the writers of the true canon of my Bible. What did Martin Luther do? Ripped out the book of James. That's how you solve it. Now, most people don't know that. Most people, they just struggle. They try to find some other solution to it. But here's what James does. Martin Luther looks at it and says, there's no getting around this. This is clear what he's teaching, and he's wrong, and so I'm going to take it out of my Bible. That was his solution. He, by the way, had two reasons for taking James out. This was the main one. He starts it, he argues it, mentions the second one, comes back to the first one. This is the main reason. His second one is he doesn't talk about Jesus enough. He does talk about Jesus, but not enough. So therefore, doesn't belong in the Bible. By the way, the book of James is practically a rewording of the longest speaking of Jesus that we have. Go compare Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to James 1 through 5, and you will see a lot of parallels. It's practically, you could have put the whole thing in red, but not enough Jesus. No, that's not his issue. James 2 is his issue. He's a tad bit arrogant. I'm not sure I would have liked Martin Luther. I appreciate his courage, but I will, let me add this to this. Here's something he says about James. In sum, he wished to guard against those who depended on faith without going on to works, but he had neither the spirit, nor the thought, nor the eloquence equal to the task. Just a tad bit of arrogance. Took the Bible and said, that's not very good. Threw it out. So, Martin Luther may have disagreed with James. He may have attempted to remove James. He may have disagreed with James' ability. But you know what he didn't do? He couldn't answer James. Here's an amazing thing about the Bible. So little of the Bible is, I'm an apostle, so accept this. So little of it. Almost all of it is reasoning from God's Word, including James chapter 2. And whether you accept it to be inspired or not, you still have to answer the questions. If faith alone is sufficient, how are you better than the demons, and are the demons saved? Is a question that must be answered no matter what you do with James. Did Abraham have to do anything to prove himself? You know, the first time that it says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Abraham had already done a lot, and he'd done it for a good bit of time. He'd already left his home. He'd already gone and fought a fight to save the people of Sodom. And in that fight, he refused to accept their wealth because he wanted to make it clear that it was God who was blessing him and not men. All of these were actions of faith, were proofs of faith. And so then in Genesis 15, when God repeats the promises and it says he believed him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's no question as to whether he believed him. He's already proven it. What about the inhabitants of Jericho and the difference between Rahab and them? So James would look at Martin Luther, who says such things are false, such things are wrong, and would call him simply a foolish fellow. But we must also consider Martin Luther's claim, and his claim is James has just contradicted all of Scripture. And I say, what? I've read that. And I don't find a contradiction with James. I find it to fit beautifully with all of Scripture, including Romans chapter 4, which talks so much about Abraham being justified by faith and not by works. It fits beautifully with that passage. But there are so many passages we could look at. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. If you believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, but then choose not to seek him, what's your faith doing? Your faith is self-contradictory. Your faith is self-condemning. You believe God wants me to seek him, but I don't have to seek him. That doesn't make any sense. In Romans chapter 6, I know there's so many passages, but I want you to notice this one because it's in Romans. And Martin Luther would hold Romans above all other books. In Romans chapter 6, though, end of verse 19, well, we'll read all of verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Does our actions matter? Here he says that we need to be slaves of righteousness to get sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to the righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The book Romans chapter 6 especially, is saying you need to live appropriately or you don't get the benefit of Christ. And on and on and on we could go. You could look up all of these various passages on your own, and this is just a sampling of what the Scriptures teaches. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in His Son. Faith is called a work of all things. It's a call to work again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. The work of faith. And you all were in, most of you were in the Hebrews study on Wednesday night. I wasn't in there, but I believe you were looking at Hebrews 3 through 4. And what happens in Hebrews 3 through 4 is he talks about this generation of Israelites that leave Egypt and they don't enter the promised land. And why didn't it happen? And if you look at verse 18... Let me get the correct verses on this. Well, yeah, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I can find it really quickly. Watch what the Hebrew author does, interchanging these. Hebrews 3 and verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see then that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, which one was it? And the answer is yes. Those two are so closely connected. He does it again, chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith and those who heard. Down to verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Do you see? Faith and works are so closely connected, it's like the body and the soul. You're dead without them. You got to have them both. Now, that's not the point of this lesson. My point of this lesson isn't really, let's go prove some people wrong. The point of this lesson is for us to understand what James is really getting at, and that is, we must walk by faith. It is not enough for us to say we believe. It is not enough for us to gather here together and say we are believers in Jesus. We must live that faith, or else that faith is useless. So I want you to ask yourself a question. How does your faith change how you live? Or we could ask it in a different way. What are you doing on a daily basis to prove your faith? To show the world that you believe. It could be simple things. If you look back in James chapter 2, we started in verse 14. If you went all the way back up to verse 1, it talks about do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus with personal favoritism. And then illustrates where you make people sit. How you treat the people around you can be a proof of your faith. If we treat people not based on selfishness and what they can give us, but based on the way God sees them, that is a proof of our faith. When we realize that God came and He died for all races and for all riches, whether you're poor, and for all genders, that God came for all people and we treat all people that way, that is our faith in action. Our faith in action is when we pray. When we're facing difficult circumstances. Our faith in action is when we choose not to worry in the face of trials and tribulations. Our faith in action is when we obey God and we obey Him carefully because His commands matter. Whatever you do, I want you to consider in these coming days, am I proving my faith or am I just claiming it? Because just claimed faith is useless. Just claimed faith is dead, and it will not save. Now, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the most important thing you could ever believe. But now you need to do something about it. The people on the day of Pentecost, they realized it, and they realized they'd killed Him. But now He lived again, and they said, what must we do? And in verse 38, Peter said, repent, and let each one of you be baptized. The answer they received then is the answer you receive now. If you believe, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be saved because you have faith that's working. Faith that's perfected by action. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?